Good morning. Today's scripture reading is the Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 12. If you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible, the passage is on page 887. Again, John 2, beginning at verse 1, finishing at verse 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Karen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time and ask his help as we hear from his word. Father, I simply ask this morning that you would help us. That you would help us to see, help us to understand, that you would open up our eyes to see the very specific way in which you are speaking to us today, the very specific way in which you are revealing your Son Jesus to us today. We ask that you would do that in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. We must, as a people, hold fast to our faith and ideals, which are essential to the free system. We must work together in an atmosphere of goodwill. Now, that's not my message this morning. That's actually a quote. That's a quote from Dwight D. Eisenhower as he announced his candidacy for president of the United States back in 1952. It was part of a speech he delivered to a crowd of about 50,000 of his supporters, despite the rain, in his hometown of Abilene, Kansas. And I came across that this past week in an article. It was called "The Art of the Presidential Announcement." It surveyed every single announcement for candidacy for the presidency from the time of Abraham Lincoln onward. Here's how that article summarized the normal pattern of the presidential announcement. The kickoff to a presidential race traditionally consisted of a public event filled with supporters. Most choose their hometowns and highly symbolic settings. And of course, along with all those ingredients, it's the very first opportunity, maybe the most important opportunity, to get the message out. Whatever message a candidate's going to run on, this was the first opportunity to get that message out. Now, why am I talking about this? Well, I'm not trying to give anyone tips. I'm not trying to encourage anyone to throw their hat in the ring for 2020. But I say this to give us a framework to understand exactly what it is that's going on this story today. This, honestly, what this was quite strange story in the Gospel of John. Call it strange because on the one hand, it's pretty simple, there's not a lot to it. Jesus, he's at a celebration. They run out of drinks. He miraculously makes more drinks. The celebration continues, and Jesus and his mother and disciples, they just move on and go home. To put it somewhat crudely, on the surface of it, this looks like nothing more than a party trick. And yet, I promise you, that it's not. If you slow down, kind of pay attention to some things here, pay attention to some subtle nuances and some symbols, we realize that this is Jesus' very intentional beginning of something very big, something that has to do with not just his disciples, something that has to do with every one of us here in this room right now. And here are some of those hints that we see right up front. He's in his hometown. His disciples are there with him. He's in a public setting, a highly symbolic setting. This is the perfect occasion for a big announcement. And whatever message Jesus intended to get out, his disciples got it. At least to some degree they did. And I know it's not necessarily good storytelling to start at the end, but I want you to notice right up front what it says there in verse 11. John tells us this. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John is very careful to tell us this is the first of Jesus' signs. When he says signs, he's talking about what other gospel writers refer to as miracles, but John refers to them as signs for a reason. A sign is simply something that points to a different reality beyond itself. So, for example, flowers are a sign. They're a sign of affection. Someone gives someone flowers, the flowers aren't the affection, but it's a sign. It's a sign of the giver's affection. And here, John tells us that this sign, this first sign that Jesus does, it in some way manifests Jesus' glory with the result that his disciples believe in him. I mean, obviously, they already had some level of belief in him. They were his disciples. They were already following him. But there's something about this particular sign that made something specific click in their minds that they believed in a new way. So what was it? Why is this sign the first sign? What was it about Jesus? What was it about himself that he wanted to make known to them through this specific sign? And remember, this is written down and recorded for us. This is God's word for us today. So Jesus, John here, is pointing us to Jesus. He's revealing something to every single one of us, something very specific through this sign. So what is it? Well, let's take a look at the story and find out. Every good story has a few of the same components. Every good story kind of begins by setting the scene, kind of letting us know where we are. Every good story introduces some kind of tension or problem, a conflict. Every good story then has usually what is the climax of that story is the resolution to that conflict and then some new situation. Like all good stories, this story has every one of those elements. We're going to walk through each of those. And we begin with setting. Remember, we're looking for a highly symbolic setting. And the setting is at a wedding feast. John tells us in verses 1 and 2, he says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So right before this, in chapter 1, Jesus called his very first followers. If you remember back then, one of them, his name was Nathanael. And Jesus said to Nathanael, said, if you follow me, said, you watch, you're going to see some amazing things. So here we are just 3 days after that. There's a wedding in Jesus' hometown area. Okay, now we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. Nazareth was a very small village in the area of Galilee. So yes, okay, technically he's from Nazareth, just like right now, technically we're in Caledonia. Okay, but everyone says Racine, right? Like if you put Racine on the address, all our mail's still making it here. Our website is Grace and Racine, not Grace and Caledonia. Okay, we're in Racine County. Everyone knows what we're talking about when we say Racine. It's the same thing here. This is Galilee. This is Jesus' home area. And it all starts right here at a wedding. Now here's the thing you need to know about weddings in the ancient world. Okay. Weddings back then are not like weddings today. This wasn't like an afternoon ceremony and then like a, you know, evening reception. And if you're lucky, you can get home in time for your normal bedtime. This was a week-long party celebration. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not joking. weddings back then lasted an entire week long, and it was nothing less than a week straight of partying and celebrating. So we got to get in the mindset of that, get in the mindset of a party, of a celebration that's lasting several day after day after day, and all of it is celebrating this specific union. And so just kind of get in the setting of the story. We need to get in the mindset of being at a wedding. And one of the things that I love about my job is that I get the best view of anybody when I get to perform weddings. That moment when the doors open and the bride first appears all dressed in white, I get to look at the groom's face as he first sees his bride on that day for the first time. I get to see as they exchange vows. I get to see all the nervousness. I get to see all the excitement, all the awe of that moment as their lips are trembling. I get to see all the tears that come out, literally like this inexpressible joy that's just leaking out of the bride and groom. And inevitably, there always comes a moment. I think this happens to a lot of people. I don't know if it does. It should. I'll let you decide for yourselves, but I think it should. But inevitably, there always comes a moment. If I'm officiating a wedding, if I'm at a wedding, if I'm seeing all this, there always comes a moment where I think about my bride. As I watch this new covenant being formed, I can't help but remember the covenant that I have with my wife. I can't help but remember the moment when those doors swung open and I saw her for the first time in this her pure white wedding gown. I can still hear the music playing. I can still picture her walking down the aisle toward me. And so whenever I'm officiating a wedding and my wife is also a guest there, I always try to find her. I always try to make eye contact with her and give her that look that says, thank you for putting up with me still. And I know I'm not the only one who does that. I know I'm not, because even when I'm officiating those weddings, I look out and I can see other couples that were there. I can see them, you know, I can see the husband as he grabs his wife's hand, just kind of squeezes it and gives her that knowing look. I can see it when there's other couples who are in the wedding party and they glance across each other on the platform and kind of give each other that same look. I can see it when I see engaged couples who are there at the wedding and they're fiercely taking notes because they're planning their own wedding. And I know, even those who are single, when they are at weddings, I know that they think, either longingly or even maybe just curiously, they just wonder, I wonder if I'll get married. I wonder what it will be like. That's what everyone thinks about at a wedding. So let me ask you this question. I'm not trying to be silly here. What do you think Jesus is thinking about at this wedding? What do you think is on his mind as he is watching this wedding unfold? I think we're going to get the answer as this story unfolds. But before we get that, I want to just one more universal truth that is always the case for every bride and groom at every single wedding. There's one other thing that's always on their mind. They just don't want anything to go wrong. They don't want to forget their lines. They don't want someone to forget the cake. They just don't want things to go wrong. The same was true back then. But sadly for this couple, every good story has conflict. Every good story has a problem. And let me tell you, this problem in this story is a huge problem. The problem is that there's no more wine. And that's a big deal. Not just for people who like wine. Let me tell you, let me explain what's going on here. So just like that in verse 3, we're transported. We're right in the middle of this wedding feast. This thing is in full swing. And then John tells us in verse 3, the wine ran out. That is a quote from the Bible right there. The wine ran out. You think, okay, what's the big deal? Like, why can't we grab something else to drink? Why can't we just drink water? Folks, this is a huge problem. Without the wine, the wedding feast would not continue. Wine was considered the only appropriate beverage for the wedding feast. Now, look, please don't get caught up in the fact that this is an alcoholic beverage. There's lots of debate around this whole thing of, you know, alcohol and how it was made back then, and wine had lower alcohol percentage, and all this kind of stuff. That misses the entire point. The whole point is that wine is the beverage of celebration. All throughout the Bible, wine is symbolic of celebration and joy and gladness and fullness. You can't just swap it out with water or something. I mean, if you're invited to a birthday party, what's the one thing that you know you're going to get? Birthday cake, thank you. Okay, even if you have cupcakes, it's the same thing. It's like a little birthday cake for everybody. There's always cake. You can't just say, hey, folks, we're going to swap that out. We're going to stick some candles in a tuna casserole and everyone's going to be happy. You can't do that. And it's the same thing here. You can't just swap this out for anything else. It has to be wine for the wine to run out. It's a giant metaphor for saying the celebration is over. The joy has run out already. I mean, you're still in the initial ceremony and reception of the wedding, and you're already saying the joy has seeped out of this thing. You've turned the cup over, and it has run dry. And when I say this is a problem, I don't just mean it's a problem for all the guests, because now they're going to go home and it's going to be cut short. This is a problem primarily for the bridegroom. Bridegroom, that's just how the Bible says groom. Bridegroom, it's a problem for him. Because back then, it was his responsibility and entirely his responsibility to pay for the whole wedding feast. So back then, when a couple was engaged, what would happen is the groom-to-be, he would sign a contract with the father of the bride, and right up front, he needed to pay the bride price. I know that's kind of strange to us. Things work very differently today. I get that. But he would need to pay the family as they were losing someone as a member of that family. So he had to pay that up front. But even then, they still weren't allowed to get married until the groom could also come up with the finances to pay for the whole wedding feast. Now, it's also kind of funny. I think as I think about this, things have changed greatly, haven't they? I mean, back then, the parents of the bride are getting paid. Now it's the parents of the bride who typically often end up having to pay. Anyway, that struck me this past week. I remember being thankful as a groom that I didn't have to pay, and then I realized I have two daughters. Oh, well. But back then, the groom had to pay. And it was symbolic. It was symbolic of his ability to provide for his new wife. And so if the wine runs out, it's like the bridegroom has failed. And his first responsibility, the most important, significant first responsibility of this new union, he's failed. He couldn't pay what was necessary for his marriage. Don't forget, this is a shame culture. I mean, this would have brought incredible reproach and shame on him in this new household. So Mary goes to Jesus. All that is freighted on this, as she says, they have no wine. And his response actually makes a lot of sense. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? That's also a direct quote in your Bible. Like we had the wine ran out, and now we get, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, I know that sounds so rude to us. Like, why is Jesus talking to his mom like that? But it's actually not very rude. Don't get caught up in that. That word there that's translated woman, it's really hard to translate that into English. It's more like ma'am. It's actually a term of endearment. In fact, there's one other time in this whole gospel that Jesus will refer to his mother in that exact same language, and it is in his final moment on the cross when he looks down at her and looks down at the disciple who wrote this same gospel. He says to her, woman, behold your son. He says, son, behold your mother, to make sure that his mother is cared for after he is gone. So this is not disrespectful, but perhaps the fact that he used that word makes you realize that he's already thinking ahead to that moment. In fact, the next thing he says lets you know for sure that's exactly what he's thinking about. He says, okay, what does this have to do with me? And that makes sense to us, but then the very next thing he says doesn't seem to make sense to us at all. He says, my hour has not yet come. In other words, we realize that he's not saying that it isn't his responsibility, oddly. He's just saying it's not his time. So what does that mean? What does he mean by hour? Well, That's another favorite phrase of this gospel writer. In fact, all throughout John's gospel, we see this language, and every single time that John talks about this hour, he is talking about something very specific. Now, I'll give three examples. There are a lot more than that. I'll just give three quick examples. In John chapter 7, verse 30, he says, "So they were seeking to arrest him." These are the opponents of Jesus. "But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." In John 13, verse 1, he says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." In John 17, 1, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" So all throughout John's gospel, whenever Jesus talks about his hour, it is always a reference to the cross. When he would be lifted up, when he would be put on display for everyone to see, and what he is saying is that that is the greatest revelation, that is the greatest display of his own love and glory, as he would offer up his life as a payment. This groom couldn't afford the payment, and here's Jesus thinking about this time when he would be lifted up as a payment for the sins of his people. The wine runs out. Mary says, "Jesus, do something." He says, "It's not time for me to lay down my life for my people." You go, what? Why is he saying that? Why is he making this connection? Why is he even talking that way? What does his death have to do with simple wine at a celebration? Well, that will continue to unfold. Let's see what he does. It's interesting. Mary must know something here. She goes to him for a reason. He says, "Hey, it's not my time." And yet, she still goes to the servants and she says, "You do whatever he says." It's like she knows. She's asked. And even though it's not his time, he's still going to do something. And so he does. He has a plan. His plan brings about the resolution to the whole situation. He brings about new and better wine. New and better wine. There's these six stone water jugs that are there at this ceremony, this reception. Each one of these stone water jugs has the capacity to hold 20 to 30 gallons. I have a calculator on my computer. So that means the max capacity is 180 gallons. Just try to picture that for a moment, right? Like, picture one of those 1 gallon, like, milk containers you can take home from the store. 180 gallons max capacity of water. Just try to visualize that much water. But these aren't just any old jars. These are jars that are specifically used for the Jewish rites of purification or ritual, ceremonial purification. And that ritual purification, the ceremonial purification, was used for all sorts of circumstances, especially before meals and especially in preparation for worship. Again, all of it was highly symbolic, but the water in the jars was symbolic of a worshiper's need for cleansing. It was symbolic of a worshiper's need to be cleansed, to have the removal of their sin, the removal of their impurity take place as they were to approach and worship a pure and holy God. And so Jesus very specifically, very intentionally, he points to those jars. He tells the servants, "Go fill them with water," which means that there's not water in them, or if there is, they're not filled all the way to the top. They have to be filled in order to be used in this story. And so they do it, and I love the little detail John gives us in verse 7. They filled them up to the brim. And the fact that they need to be filled is significant. Right? That means that they're sitting there, if they're empty, or at least they're not all the way filled up. Look, we know what's coming here. We know what John is about to claim. What he's about to claim is that Jesus miraculously turns all the water in these stone jars into wine. 180 gallons of wine. I did some more math. Like, the average bottle is 750. That's about 900 bottles of wine. But here's the thing. Of all the methods he could use, why would he first go and have them fill the jars? I mean, think about it. These servants, they have to go draw water from someplace else. I mean, why couldn't he just take the water from that source and turn that into wine? In fact, if you believe that Jesus performed this miracle, why couldn't he just have everyone's cup or everyone's bottle just kind of magically refill back up with wine? He's doing something very specific. By filling up these jugs, he's saying that he is bringing about something new. These jugs were about the old way of ritual purification. The old ways have come to an end, and ultimately they were only ever symbolic anyway. They were never actually effective at cleansing the worshiper and bringing the worshiper into the presence of God. And he's not simply doing away with them, he's fulfilling them. In himself, he's filling them up to the brim. He's full filling them, and he's bringing about something new, a new way to be purified, a new way of coming to God, a new way of relating to God. What this is saying is that that new way is centered around, that new way involves himself, and that new way is better. It is so much better than the old. It's as better as this new wine that Jesus is bringing about right here. So Jesus tells the servants to go take the water, now become wine. Take that to the master of ceremonies. This is the MC. This is like the DJ at the wedding feast, the guy who has the microphone, so to speak. He says, take a cup of it to that guy. He takes it to that guy. That guy sips it, and he says, whoa, stop everything. He calls the bridegroom over, and look what he says in verse 10. He says, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, folks, that sounds just like what it sounds like. He's saying the normal practice is to serve the best stuff first. And then after people have drunk freely, after they've had lots of wine flowing for a few days, and so they're in a good mood, their spirits are lifted, then they kind of bring about the not-so-good wine. And let me tell you, this past week, I think I probably read a lot more about ancient winemaking practices than I needed to. But let me tell you, there were some bad wines. Wine could be very, very unpalatable back in the day. But here, everything is reversed. The first stuff isn't the good stuff. This new stuff that Jesus brings about, this is the good wine. And he brings it about in an instant. It is somehow instantaneously the well-aged wine. Everyone knows that the well-aged wine is better wine. It is the well-aged wine, the choice wine, wine that is well-refined, and he brings it about in an instant. But notice who gets the credit. The bridegroom. I mean, why does the MC praise the bridegroom, this guy who failed, the guy who didn't plan, the guy who couldn't provide, the guy whose wine ran out? Well, the MC doesn't know. Only Jesus' disciples, only these few servants. But he praises the bridegroom because the bridegroom is the one who's responsible for the wine. Folks, think about what John is saying to us here. He's saying that Jesus is the true bridegroom. Jesus is the true bridegroom who brings about the best wine, who provides the best. And I know that sounds strange to us to talk about Jesus in that way. I know we don't typically think of that husband, bridegroom kind of language, but this is going to, if you don't believe me, if you think this is a stretch, this is going to keep coming up throughout this gospel. In fact, in the very next chapter, in John chapter 3, it's almost like John's rubbing our noses in it. He comes back to John the Baptist. Remember him from last week, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. All of John the Baptist's disciples are leaving him, and they're following Jesus, and some of them are complaining. And John the Baptist says this in the very next chapter. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. What John the Baptist is saying is, I am thrilled that my disciples are leaving me to go after him because I'm just the best man. He is the bridegroom. And his disciples, The ones who believe in him, the ones who trust him, the ones who follow him, we are his bride. Again, I know it's a different metaphor for us. It's not meant to be weird. It's not trying to conjure romantic love kind of images. But it's meant to tap into this, what is one of the most closest personal relationships known to us, relationships that are characterized by knowing one another, caring for one another deeply, as a bridegroom cares for his bride, as a husband cares for and protects and provides for his precious bride, having loved his own, having loved them to the end, as the bridegroom, Jesus is the one who provides the wine. He's the one who will pay the price to purchase his bride. Let me just ask you this question. Is that how you see Jesus? Because that's exactly how John, the author of this gospel, it's exactly how John is revealing Jesus to us through this very particular sign. He wants us to believe in him. But even then, he wants us to believe something very specific, not just about Jesus, but something very specific about what is to come for every single one of us. And that's the result of this whole story. The result is belief. Remember where we started. John tells us, verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Why did they believe? I think so often we just think of this story and on the face of it looks like, okay, well, Jesus was just simply demonstrating his power. And so they saw that this guy could really show his power over nature itself by changing this. And he's just showing he's powerful. And so they believed in him. And on one level, that's there. Right? I mean, Jesus took water and made it into wine. Like, wine isn't even made from water. It's made from grapes. It's a totally different thing. He took H2O and made it C23H27N30O15S. Well, come on, you guys remember from middle school chemistry? I have no idea. I had to look that up, too. And even then, he had to take that new thing and then age it and refine it instantly. But the point is not just his power. But let's say for a moment that's all it was. Let's say all this was just a really cool party trick so that he could look at his disciples and say, pretty powerful, huh? Even then, wouldn't that reveal something to us about him? And even then, I think sometimes when we hear stories like this, maybe we bristle against this. In fact, maybe there's some of you out here thinking, oh, I mean, come on, really? I mean, we're supposed to buy this? We're supposed to believe that 180 gallons of water, just like that, abracadabra, they turned into 180 gallons of wine. You know, often we think of people in the ancient world as gullible. We think, you know, they'll believe anything at all. On the one hand, you know, I can kind of understand, I can acknowledge where you might be coming from. At the same time, isn't that kind of the whole point? I mean, The author here, John, is putting this right in front of us, not to say, oh, this kind of thing happens all the time. That's the whole point. They were in awe and amazement at this. They did not expect this kind of thing to happen. They weren't just gullible people who could easily be fooled. That was the whole point, is that they weren't expecting this. They didn't think they were going to see this unfold before their eyes. Look, here's why I'm saying this. The problem with the story is not that there's miracles. You know what a far bigger problem than miracles would be? A far bigger problem than that would be a Messiah who can't perform any. I mean, what if, just let's pretend for a moment, I want to be careful, this is an illustration, this is not an announcement. But let's just say for a moment, I was standing up here this morning and I said, folks, I am the true bridegroom. I am the Messiah. I'm the one that you need to look at. I'm the one that you need to follow. I'm not saying, but just pretend I was for a moment. I was saying that. But what if I couldn't do anything that any other normal person couldn't do? And you'd have absolutely no reason to believe what I'm saying, and you have absolutely no reason to fault. You'd be correct to write me off. And then I promise I'll never say that. Folks, far more far more problematic than these miracles is a Messiah, a Christ, someone who claims to be Lord, who actually cannot perform them. And so, yes, on one level, he is demonstrating his power, but on another level, he is saying so much more than that. He's not just saying, look at what I can do. When his disciples tasted this water become wine, what was almost certainly the best wine they've ever tasted in their lives, as they sipped it and put down their cups, their minds would have immediately went to something very specific that the prophet Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before. We heard these words this morning in our call to worship from Isaiah 25, where Isaiah says this: on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Folks, Jesus is not just revealing that he's powerful. He's revealing that he is the one who can set the table like this. He's revealing that he is the one who can bring about this incredible, glorious feast, a feast of such celebration and joy that the only thing appropriate for this feast is wine, good wine, the best wine, wine that is flowing, that we drink in celebration and joy, and we're drinking it in celebration and joy because this is the one, the same one who brings the wine is the same one who is going to erase death forever. He's going to do away with sadness and sickness and wipe every tear from every eye. This is the same one that Jesus is revealing himself to be in making the water into wine. That's what they had been thinking about when they tasted this wine, when they put that cup down. They're going, oh my God, literally, this one is the Lord who has come to be among us to bring about this feast and to do away with death forever. And Jesus is saying to them, and Jesus is saying to us, that's me. I'm the one. I'm the one who could do this. Why the sign? Because of this right here. Jesus is the one who can bring about our unending joy and celebration. Now let me just clarify this. This hasn't happened yet. Jesus is not saying that moment, that feast, that celebration, the doing away of death, that moment didn't happen at that wedding, but he revealed himself to be the one who would bring it about at that wedding. But this same author, John, much later in this same book, not the Gospel of John, but the Bible, in the very last book of the Bible, that same John points us to a wedding feast in the future. A wedding feast that's coming. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Folks, that is exactly where Jesus is taking every one of us who believes in him, to this feast, this marriage supper of the Lamb. But in between that wedding feast at Cana and in between this feast that is to come in the future is Jesus, the true bridegroom, who lays down his life to pay the price for that bride, to make her pure, to take away all our sin so that we can be clothed in white on that day. that begins our unending joy. Jesus is the one who is bringing that about. Folks, he is inviting every single one of us to that meal if we would just believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way in which you point us to the incredible glory of your son Jesus here in this story. I just pray, would you open our eyes this morning? Every one of us, would you open our eyes to see how much better is Jesus than anything else that this whole world has to offer? That his provision, his love, his care, his life laid down for us to invite us to this feast, this unending feast of joy, is better than anything else we could ever ask or imagine, anything else we could ever experience in this life. Help us to grab hold of this. By faith and belief and trust, we pray in Jesus' name.